Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We lift our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. Our help comes from the Lord. We dare not trust in horses nor chariots, the arm of flesh. Who could be so foolish? And yet my heart is to trust in the arm of flesh, particularly my own, its own weakness. But God is faithful. He's turned our hearts toward himself in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you would turn the book of Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning, particularly. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a brief word of exhortation. I've written you a brief word of exhortation, 13 chapters. A brief word, just a little note in passing, because you're in danger of falling away. You're in danger of not finishing the race. You've grown lethargic. You've grown dull. So he sets out to write them this epistle to remind them of the excellencies, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the Mosaic covenant has all the external glory, all the rituals, all the circumstances that they're tempted to go back to because there's safety there. Now they're following a crucified Messiah who's calling them to take up their own cross and to follow him. All other religions of the world promise you your best life now, and Jesus promises you a cross. The reality of suffering for his namesake, and it's difficult. And the only way they're going to persevere is by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Likewise, you as well. The only way we're going to complete the race and run the race so as to win it is to keep our eyes on Jesus, who's better. As last time we saw, Jesus is better than Levi and the Levitical system, because Jesus has given a better sacrifice. The picture book of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, gave us the blood of bulls and goats who were dragged to the altar to be slain. But the New Covenant, the reality to which the picture pointed and foreshadowed, gives us the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ himself, who didn't come reluctantly, but went like a warrior to the cross, to conquer your sin, to secure your eternal happiness and bliss in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's given a better sacrifice. And he did so in a better tent. The tent in the Old Testament was just merely made of animal skins. But Jesus has entered not into that earthly tent, right? He's entered where? Into heaven itself. He's entered into heaven with his own blood. And we sang about it this morning. Nels had it for us, and arise, my soul, arise. That blood atones for every race, sprinkles clean the throne of grace, right? That sprinkles us clean. Because Christ secured a better outcome. He actually accomplished all that the old covenant looked forward to. His blood, once for all, cleanses all who come to him. And he concluded in chapter 8, verse 6, with, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant. He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So today we're going to look at the better covenant, the new covenant. Right? We're going to juxtapose it to the old covenant. When I say old covenant today, just to make sure, because sometimes I think we get a little fuzzy regarding covenants. When I refer to Old Covenant today, I'm referring to the old Mosaic synaptic covenant that was cut by God with Israel at Mount Sinai. Okay? Just for clarification. But to understand covenants is to understand the whole substructure of redemptive history. Let me give you an example or an illustration. Covenants are to the story of redemption what the skeletal system is to the human body. Now, just imagine me sitting up here without a skeletal system. I'd be a puddle. There'd be no form, no structure. There's no architecture. There's no girding. Well, covenants give us girding to help us understand the Bible, how to understand the big picture of the Bible, right? So often we read in our private times, right? In our private readings, I take this little passage here and this little passage here, and somehow we try to put it all together in this Afghan, this mosaic, we can't make sense of it. Well, if we understand covenants, we understand covenant theology, that God is a covenant-making God, then we're going to understand more about our God. We're going to understand the Father's love, the Son's procurement, and the Holy Spirit's application of His love, His grace, to our lives. And don't you want to understand that? Don't you want to see and understand how to read the Bible? I do. I'm growing all the time in that. I want you to grow. So let's listen now as I read. I'm going to pick up reading at verse 6, and I'm going to read through chapter 8, 13. So chapter 8, verse 6 through 13. Church, unbelievers who are present, this is the word of the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, that Mosaic covenant, cut there at Sinai, made with the nation of Israel, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8. He finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," in Jeremiah 31, Mr. Hutton read, "when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, that is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant cut with the nation of Israel at Sinai, notice what he says, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Which is exactly what happened when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. The whole architecture, the whole system collapsed when the temple fell. And this is written just before that. And he's writing it to these believers that they might hold fast to Jesus, not go back to the picture book, not might go back to that which is fading and obsolete, but press on in him who is the substance, God's final word of revelation, that you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, and you can know the Holy Spirit in his presence. Let's pray and ask this blessing. Oh, Lord our God, we come before you with this weighty word. This word, it's full of great theology. I pray, Father, that we would see its application to our daily lives, that the new covenant that was wrought and cut was not cut with the blood of an animal, but with the precious blood of Jesus. For the law perfected nothing, but Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, with the better sacrifice in the better tent, has actually accomplished forgiveness for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to you. No matter how vile we are in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds, you promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Young, old, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, whosoever would call shall be saved. So, Lord, we come calling again, looking to you. Oh, Father, give your Spirit that I, my weak efforts, might make much of you, that we together might glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this hour. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, one of the happiest days in a young couple's life who are engaged is the wedding day. Now, subsequently, the rest of the days will be happy as well, but there'll be trials and tribulations, and it'll grow richer and deeper. Right? I love Catherine more today than I've ever loved her. That's what happens. But when a young couple comes together in marriage, when a young man and young woman come together before God and witnesses, they come together to express their love, their commitment to each other. They make promises. They exchange vows, and they enter into a legally binding relationship. A contract, an agreement, if you will. They also exchange signs of that agreement, rings which they wear every morning, afternoon, night, and day. I look down and I'm reminded of the covenant that Catherine and I made before the living God and before his witnesses on June 15th in 1991 in Northern Virginia. It's hot. You see, friends, what a couple is doing when they enter into marriage is they're entering into a covenant. Covenants are like an arrangement, a contract, or a treaty between two parties. In the Bible, we see covenants made between people. Like Abraham made that covenant with the Hittites that he'd have a place to bury Sarah in the promised land. He cut the covenant and they sold him the land and he buried his bride there to rest in union with Christ until the resurrection. What a beautiful thought. But most importantly, not only do we see covenants between people, we see that our God comes and makes and cuts covenant with his people. These covenants have terms. They have conditions. They have blessings. They have curses. They even have covenant signs. In the old covenant, there were signs, right? Well, God said, I'm going to be your God and the God of your children. I'm going to give you the covenant signs of Passover and circumcision. In the new covenant, he gives signs of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So they're signs that are exchanged. You see, covenants have both a legal forensic side as well as a relational side. And I think marriage best captures what I'm trying to convey when I want you to think about covenants. Right? You're legally married. Right? When you bring your wives flowers, husbands, this week, you don't come home and say, honey, I was just reflecting on the legality, the forensic components of the covenant that we cut in 1991 in June 15th, and I wanted you to have these flowers because it's my duty. No, no, no. That's true. That's true. What's the fuel? What's the air in the sail? What's the fuel in the tank? It's the relationship, isn't it? It's the love. Because I love her, and I bring her these flowers. So it's both and, it's not an either or. You see, God has always saved his people through what theologians call the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace, this one covenant of grace, kind of overarching, like an umbrella, a panoply, if you will, is broken down in the Bible in various historical stages. And it's always been through this covenant of grace that God has saved his people. In the Old Testament, the saints looked forward to the coming Redeemer. They didn't know his name. They just knew that God had promised, even as Abraham told Isaac, when Isaac asked him, Father, I see the wood, I see the knife, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And blessed Father Abraham said, Son, God will provide the lamb. God will provide. And God did in Jesus Christ. So they look forward to the coming Redeemer. In the New Testament, saints look back, right? We don't look forward. We look forward to the coming again of Christ, no longer to bring salvation and a cross and humiliation, but now to bring righteousness and the consummation of the kingdom in all of its glory, in all of its fullness, in all of its beauty. We look forward to the coming again of Christ. But the first hint of this covenant of grace was found in Genesis 3:15, where God comes to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall, and he promises, Adam, where are you? What have you done, Adam? What have you done? My son, Adam, what have you done? And God promises that one would come, the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people. The formal cutting of the covenant of grace was with Abraham in Genesis 15, where God promised Abraham he would be his God and he would give Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars. And through Abraham, one would come through whom this seed of the woman, continuing, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You see, through this one man, Abraham, God was going to bless his seed, one through whom all nations would be blessed. And years later, God came and again made a covenant, as this covenant of this overarching covenant of grace is broken down into stages. And God comes and he makes a covenant with Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, after delivering them from the house of slavery, from Egypt. In verse 9, we're told in our text this morning that we're told there that God says he took them by their hand. Israel by the hand, and he led her out as he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he cut that covenant there at Sinai, that old covenant. Beloved, the Bible, and what I'm trying to say, the Bible views this covenantal relationship as God, as though God were getting married, that God took to himself a bride. A beautiful bride to be his very own. That the covenant Lord was the groom and Israel was the bride, and promises were made there at Sinai and vows, signs given and blessings and curses read. But no sooner had the blood of the old covenant that Moses had sprinkled on the people dried, Israel, the covenant bride, played the harlot. As they danced before the golden calf, Israel broke the covenant. No sooner had it been cut. Within seven days, Israel had gone dancing with other lovers and left her God. She had heard the book of the covenant. God had read to her the book of the covenant, the marriage vows in Exodus 24, and she had so willingly said, "All that you have said, my covenant groom, I will do." And within 7 days, Moses has gone back to the mountain, and he's tarrying. And the people are wondering, "Where is my husband?" And they began to collect their gold. Remember how they did that with Aaron? He threw it in the pot, and out comes the golden calf, the folly of sin. You see, what happened there in Exodus 32 with the dancing before the golden calf becomes the ongoing pattern for the rest of Israel's history. But unlike many of us, God did not abandon his people. He came seeking his wayward bride, promising a new covenant. A new covenant that could address the people's heart and change their heart and take away a stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, where the law is no longer just external but now internalized. And the people are given a power and a glory that's not fading like Moses' veil was fading, his face. They have a power. God himself would come and dwell with his bride in her heart. He would write his holy law on her heart. And he would command her and empower her to walk in that law, in her joy. So let's look briefly, with that just little intro, at two things today.
regarding the new covenant that comes in the better Moses, the better Adam, the truer Israel, Jesus Christ. First, the need for a new covenant. The need for a new covenant. In chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, we find the longest Old Testament quote in all of the New Testament from Jeremiah 31. Notice what he says there in verse 8. Now remember the context. He's speaking to people who are thinking about and considering going backward to what is obsolete and passing away. That's run its course. Its shelf life is over. Right? Going back to the training wheels. Back to the picture book rather than pressing on in the reality of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says as he quotes from Jeremiah 31 in verse 8 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, as you might remember, when Jeremiah first uttered these words in the 6th century B.C., it was dark. It was a very, very, very dark time in the life of Judah. The southern kingdom was full of apostasy. And prior to that, the kingdom itself, the whole nation, had divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Idolatry was rampant and fear and chaos reigned. And men did what was right in their own eyes. And yet, while there was a faithful remnant, on the whole, God's bride continued to play the harlot. God so far goes to call her a whore. She played the whore. I'm almost embarrassed to use that word. But that's what God said. As she sought out other lovers, she was an unfaithful bride. Jeremiah 7, 25 to 26, from the day that your fathers came out of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. Yet you did not listen to me, but you stiffened your neck. You see, she had a form of godliness. She reveled in the temple. Oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. We have the furniture of the covenant. God. Don't mistake having the furniture of the covenant God with having the covenant God himself. You can have all the trappings. You can have all the form. You can be bound up in legalism and have everything squared away and dotted and crossed and still not know the living God. And Israel did. Eventually in 722, the northern kingdom would be taken into exile in Assyria, but things were no better in the south, where Babylon would eventually take the southern kingdom into exile in 586 B.C. You see, God kept the covenant. The husband was faithful to the covenant. He didn't break the covenant. Israel played the harlot, but Yahweh, the covenant Lord, was faithful. He didn't commit infidelity, adultery. He didn't fornicate with other lovers like Israel did. Israel at this time in the 6th century was full of all types of pagan idolatry, just like we have in our culture today. Just like we have in many visible churches today that are no true churches, but are synagogues of Satan. Because they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and served and worshiped the creature rather than the creator who's forever blessed. This is Israel, a wayward people. And yet God did not totally abandon his people. In Jeremiah 31, the covenant Lord promises a new covenant. Notice now, this is very important that you listen. Notice that with God, there's both a continuity and a discontinuity between the Mosaic old covenant and this new covenant. Notice the nucleus remains. Who's the covenant made with? The new covenant is made, what's it say? Don't believe it because I say it. What does the word of God say? It's made with what? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And yet the new covenant, there's an expansion. There's a blowing up, an expansion of the breadth of the new covenant beyond the mere ethnicity and the biological descendants of Abraham. The new covenant embraces who? The entire world. Because Abraham, through your seed, I'm going to bless all nations. My heart is for the nations. It's through you, all the nations. Sudan, Bhutan, Israel, Russia, USA will be my people. I have a remnant. I have a people from the nations I will call to myself. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you're part of the new covenant, you're part of the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God in Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 11 explains that the believing Gentiles in Christ have now been grafted in. Who are they grafted into? They're grafted into Abraham, the father of the faith. Because if you're a son of Abraham, you're a son of God in Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. He uses this analogy of a new olive branch engrafted into an older established vine. You see, saints, the New Testament church is now called the Israel of God in the new covenant. God has not abandoned his old covenant people, but he's expanded to include all the nations in the promises of Christ. In the new covenant, the longed-for kingdom of God has arrived. It's been inaugurated in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You see how blessed we are? Do you understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, what Paul is saying, and all the apostles are saying? He's saying, and they are saying, upon us, the end of the ages has come. Abraham longed to see what you see. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Hannah, Samuel longed to have the entire canon of Scripture and to hold it in their hands. To have the revelation of God in its fullness in the noonday sun of Jesus Christ. Oh, we've been given so much. Oh, we're so thankful, so grateful. The payment for sins, victory over the grave, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, all of these things foreshadowed in the old but secured in the new. Well, notice what he also does. He also gives us two reasons why the new covenant was necessary. Notice what he says there in verse 7. He says the old covenant was faulty. It's faulty. Notice what he says. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. He doesn't mean there was something wrong with the old covenant. Somehow it was sinful or wrong. He's simply saying that the old covenant picture book of Moses could not accomplish what it promised. It pointed forward. It was provisional. It was temporal. It was typological. It was a picture book. The lamb would have to come because the blood of bulls and goats could not get it done. Christ had to come. He had to live the life you failed to live. He had to die the death you and I deserve to die. There was no other way. There is no other argument. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son. Through the propitiating work of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, hanging on Calvary's cross. At 3 o'clock on that Good Friday, when God the Son, who knew no sin, became sin. When the Father, as it were, laid his hands on the Son and cursed the Son, as the Son bore the curse of the law. Do this and live. Israel, you failed. All saints, you failed. I've failed. We've all failed. There is no other hope. There's none. No, not one. Jesus Christ, Son of God, he's the only answer. He's your only hope. Not your form,
Not your ceremonies, your ritual. No, Jesus Christ, He's your righteousness. He's the Lord of glory. Oh, beloved, we need to lay down those religious works, don't we? Oh, lay it down and come afresh to the cross again today. The old was but a shadow of the good things to come. Well, there's a second problem, though. Notice what he says. He goes on. The second problem was not only that it could not accomplish what it foreshadowed. Notice what he says here. The people themselves. Did you notice this in verse 8? The author says, he, God, finds fault with who? What's it say, church? I'm listening. What's it say? With them. Them. They broke the covenant. They were the harlot. They were the unfaithful bride. Not with the covenant, but with them. The people themselves, he goes on to say, for they, Israel, did not continue in my covenant. The problem was that Israel broke the covenant. She disregarded her wedding vows by playing the harlot with other lovers, the false gods of the nations. I wonder today if there's anyone in this hearing of my voice, is there anyone here today who's playing the harlot with other lovers? The lovers of power, control, money, status, reputation, resume. I, like you, am tempted to leave the God I profess to love, to leave the God I want to faithfully proclaim to you today. I'm no better. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You need a circumcision of the heart. You need a baptism of the heart. Your mind enlightened by the preaching of the word, cutting the heart. What must I do to be saved? Save me from the other lovers of my heart, God. The covenant Lord had entered into a covenant marriage with Israel, saving her and delivering her out of a house of bondage. Verse 9, notice what he says again, taking her by the hand. Isn't that so sweet? So kind. She's so vile. Her righteousness, like my righteousness and your righteousness, as filthy rags. He saw her, and he loved her. Why? Because she was lovely? No. She was not lovely. We're not lovely. He sees us in our vileness, in our idolatry, in our wickedness, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and he says, I'm going to choose to love that one. That one's mine. I'm going to make them lovely in covenant mercy. I'm going to make them faithful. I'm going to give them a power so they might please me and walk in my way. You see, this is what God does. It's a living religion because he's a living God. And it's a relationship. It's knowing God. Just not knowing about God, but knowing Him. Having His Spirit cry out in your own heart, Abba, Father. No Testament, oh, no Old Testament saint ever said such. But we, beloved, we say it. We say it with power. Because He lives. And because she played the harlot, the covenant curses of the Mosaic covenant fell upon Israel as she was cast out of the land of promise. But rather than abandon his bride, where sin abounded, the grace of God superabounded in Jesus Christ. The covenant Lord would pursue his unfaithful bride. He would woo her back. He would romance her. He would call her with cords of mercy and tenderness. And he promised to cut a new covenant, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of his own son. See, he's a true lover. A true lover withholds nothing from the one they love. I will give everything for my people. There is nothing I will withhold. From my people. A new covenant that could and did overcome his bride's stony, idolatrous heart. Church, as the hymn writer says, his is a love that will not let us go. He will go on in this epistle to say, never, no, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. How could he? If he's giving the most precious thing he has, how could he forsake you? Oh, doubting Christian, believe. Believe this day. Believe the promises of God. God is true. I'm a liar, you're a liar, but God is true. Believe his promises. Well, that leads to the second point. And you're grateful, that's not three. But under the second, there are three points, subpoints. Three ways the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in verses 10 through 12. So you're asking this question, you're sitting there and you're saying, so Pastor Bullock, what's new about the new covenant? I'm going to answer that question. There's a new power in the new covenant. There's a new people in the new covenant. And there's a new priest in the new covenant. New power, people, priest. But I need to say something because I want us to understand Reformed biblical covenant theology. As we reflect and think about what's new, about the new covenant, it's vital to remember that there's only one covenant of grace. You following me? The panoply, the umbrella under which all the other administrations of the one covenant of grace exist? The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Bottom line is, from Genesis 3:15 onward, all the way to the end, Revelation 22, there's only ever been one way of salvation. You hear that? One way. Believing in the promise, one who was to come in the Old Testament administration, and in the New Testament, looking back to the one who's come in Jesus Christ. You're saved the same way Abraham was saved. The same way Hannah was saved. The same way Jeremiah was saved. The same way Paul was saved. The same way Luther saved. The same way Calvin, whoever. If you're saved, you're saved in only one way. By looking unto God in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And let me say this as well. When comparing the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the new covenant, we must not overstate the difference in such a way that we paint the old covenant as something cold and merely external. Nor should we paint the new covenant as unconcerned about obedience. That somehow now that Christ has finished, oh, I can go and do whatever I want to do. God forgives sins. I like sinning. It's a pretty good gig. That's not biblical Christianity. Because God justifies and he also sanctifies in the new covenant with power. Those he declares righteous, he makes righteous. Now, it's true, there was a greater emphasis on the outward glory and externals in the old covenant with the various rituals and ceremonial laws, but we must never forget that all those externals were meant to be signs of an inward reality. Circumcision, for instance, was not just external and fleshly. It pointed to the reality of a circumcised heart. It wasn't enough to check the box. It's never enough just to check the box with God, to sit in the pew. No, God's after your heart. Rend not your garments, rend your hearts.
Over and over again in the old covenant, yes, the Mosaic covenant, God comes to his people and he says, I see your outward circumcision in the flesh, but I want you to circumcise your heart. I want your heart. I'm a jealous lover. I want you. I don't need your bulls. I don't need your rituals. I need you. That's what a lover wants, isn't it? He wants the one he set his love on. Friends, many of the old covenant saints had a great love and affection for God. Listen to this in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight in your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It's sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb, the psalmist says in Psalm 19. You see, the problem was that many in Israel fell into an empty form of godliness, forsaking the covenant Lord for empty rituals and ceremonies. Yes, they were circumcised in their flesh, and in their mouths they confessed God, but their hearts were far from God. They didn't know God. Do you know God? You better, because if you don't know God, you don't have eternal life. I say that on the authority, with all the authority within me, as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they know you, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent. Do you know him? Covenant children, do you know God? Has your heart been changed? Yeah, I know you've been baptized, but if you profess Christ, do you love Christ? Do you value Christ? Do you treasure Christ? The preacher's asking himself the very same questions. But you see, there's something about our fallen nature in Adam that prefers a religion of just externals. It's much easier. It is, right? You check all the boxes. Let's just be honest. Let's talk about it. You can measure it. External religion, you can measure it. If you just check all the bright boxes and you compare yourself with those who've not checked the boxes that you've checked, you begin to feel pretty good about you. And it's all about you. We can even take the Christian life and make it about us. That's how wicked our hearts are. You begin to have a sense of control. You think, well, where's Pastor Bullock getting this? Well, I'm getting this from the rich young ruler. This week I read it afresh, anew. He comes to Jesus. This is the guy who sits on the front row in the visible church. He's here 52 out of 52 Sundays. Outwardly outstanding. Stellar. Memorized the Shorter Catechism. Checked all the boxes. He had control. And that's what we want. We want control. I want control. He had control until the dragon slayer confronted him. Praise God for dragon slayer, the Lord Jesus. And he tells him, one thing you lack. Yeah, I hear you've fulfilled all the law. We know you haven't. You need to go back to the law. By the way, if you're preaching and sharing the gospel with somebody and they think they're pretty good, you take them to the law. The law is given as a mirror. And you show them the image of God and his holy, righteous law, and they see themselves and they're cut, and they begin to ask, what must I do to be saved? You mean there's no other way? Yeah, no, there's no other way. There's a law keeper. His name's Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law for you. He bore in his own body your sin. Look to him. Rest in him. Flee to him. But this young man had all the boxes checked. But Jesus told him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. You see, external religion is the religion of the Adamic heart. And this is exactly what happened to the Pharisees as they turned the grace of God into a license to feel good about themselves at the expense of everyone else. This guy's on the front row. He leaves church feeling pretty good. He went to church.
Those people over there in Carytown, the LGBT crowd, they didn't go. And he starts to take comfort in his own resume rather than the resume of the law keeper, Jesus Christ himself. You see, this is so tempting to us, isn't it? To take, brother, let me help you with that speck in your eye. I'm going to help you get all squared up and tied it up. Oh, you're trying to get, let me get around this big 2x4 sticking out of my eye. That's me. That's you. That's who you are. That's who you are. The day you embrace that's who you are, that's the propensity of your heart, that's what you do, blessed day. Because that day is the day when you're poor in spirit, into them and them alone belongs the kingdom of God. Oh, blessed day. Hebrews 8, 10 through 11 tells us that the new covenant is about something totally and completely different than the religion of the rich young ruler. Look what it says, the religion of the Pharisee. Notice what he says. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write it on their hearts, and they shall be my people, and they shall know me from the least to the greatest. A new power, a new people, a new priest. First, a new power. Notice what he's going to do. Before the finger of God took some granite out of the mountain there at Sinai, and he wrote two tablets of law, one for himself and one for the people. But notice what he does here. He's going to write it where? He's going to write it on their hearts. He's going to change his people from the inside out. Ezekiel says this, for the sake of my name, this is what I'm going to do in the new covenant. I will wash away all your uncleanness from all your idols. I will cleanse you and give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. God is going to do it for his own namesake. You see, the new covenant still involves law keeping. God still cares about holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The difference in the new covenant is how and why you obey. Spurgeon says this, and this is a gem. The best way to make a man a law keeper is to make him a lover of the law giver. That's what God's done. He's made you a law lover because you love the law keeper, Jesus Christ, and the law giver. And he's written that law in your heart. So you have a new power, new and greater obedience. Secondly, the new covenant, not only are God's people given a new power, they have become a new people. The old covenant of people of Israel were often exhorted to know the Lord, right? Few had intimate knowledge. But under the new covenant, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God says, all will know me from the least to the greatest. There's a greater intimacy that the new covenant saint has that the old covenant saint did not have. You'll never find, as I referenced earlier in the sermon, you'll never find an old covenant saint saying about Yahweh, the covenant Lord, Abba, Father. But you in the new covenant, administration of the one covenant of grace, having the Holy Spirit now indwelling in you with his law written on your heart, you cry out, Abba, Father. You cry it out. New power, new people. Lastly, we have a new priest. Notice what God promises in verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The law could perfect nothing, but the perfect lawgiver and keeper, Jesus Christ, perfects you when you come to him. He cleanses you from all sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. Believing, unbelieving, believe on that great truth today in Jesus Christ. God and God alone has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the new covenant has replaced the old covenant and is obsolete. So again, if it's obsolete, if the shelf life has run its course, Why would you be tempted to go back? Do you understand the argument he's making to these Christians? They're thinking of going back to that which has run its course. It had a provisional, temporary, typological purpose in the history of redemption. But now that God has come in Jesus Christ, God's final word in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, why would you go back? Oh, beloved, keep your eyes on Jesus as you journey on in the wilderness of this present evil age with a new power, because you're a new people, because you have a new and perfect priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your people. I do pray, Lord, that you would comfort them with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as Mr. Hutton has prayed. It was to our advantage, Lord Jesus, that you would go away, that you would send the Holy Comforter, that we might know you intimately, that we might cry out in our prayer life, both corporately and individually, Abba, Father. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in your holy name. Amen.